Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
A time of silence is a wonderful way to put us back into the space of unexpected encounters with God in the Advent season, because the Advent season is an interruption of all the noise and the chaos and the loudness through the Advent story and its ordinariness. So, Matthew chapter 1, I'll read verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the history of the modern world, I doubt very much that anyone has ever said, and I quote, "I recently had knee replacement surgery, and the doctor who did it is ranked the 107th best orthopedic surgeon in the entire Sacramento region." You'll never, ever hear that. Similarly, parents don't enthusiastically brag to their friends, "Hey, guess what? My daughter is the 14th best player on her soccer team." And here's a prayer we won't find in any prayer book. "God, please help me have an ordinary life with an ordinary marriage and ordinary children and an ordinary career so I can die ordinary without any regrets." See, ordinary really doesn't capture our attention or inspire our passion, but ironically, the Advent story, now 2,000 years old and still going strong, is stuffed to the brim with the ordinary. Mary was a teenage nobody, engaged to a tradesman named Joseph, and they lived in a forgettable town called Galt. Nazareth. Bethlehem was a little town, as the song says, that people were proud to be from. Shepherds were not exactly the first century equivalent of Silicon Valley movers and shakers. And of all the ways, all the options for God to enter into this world, he chose to come as a baby born in a barn adorned with dirt, animals, straw, and a few unmentionables. A Jewish baby born into a poor family whose nation lived under the oppression of the world's lone superpower at the time. This is not exactly an ideal beginning. And this beginning is either an unfortunate coincidence without any layers of meaning for us to consider, or it is the perfect strategy to depict who God is, how he relates to human beings, and where he can be found and where he can be encountered. Now, to be clear, to keep it all above board, the Advent story certainly has its share of extraordinary events, mind-boggling events, angelic visits, immaculate conceptions, and virgin births do not typically accent everyday life. This is extraordinary power on display. It is the the Advent story really is equally extraordinary because it is so ordinary. So we've got all the flash and all the splash, but the Advent story is equally extraordinary because it's so ordinary. It is the continuation of a long biblical narrative where God interrupts and intersects the lives of ordinary people and reroutes them into his good purposes. He changes them. He gives them a new set of eyes and a new set of ears, and these new eyes and these new ears reframe their whole life for the rest of their life. So God's presence and his activity in our ordinary lives is indeed extraordinary. And today, as you may have guessed, in week two of our Unexpected Encounters series, we are talking about encountering God in the ordinary of our lives. And to begin, I want to talk about the desire for the extraordinary. A long time ago, I gave a message at the church I was serving in Wisconsin, and it was about God at work in the lives of ordinary people, and some were in there multiple times. I said, ordinary people like you and like me. And when I finished, a man I did not recognize, it turns out he was there for the first time, beelined to the front of the room and proceeded to rebuke me for suggesting he was ordinary. Because he wasn't ordinary. He was extraordinary. In fact, as he told me, every person is extraordinary. And I had insulted him by suggesting he and we were merely ordinary. He informed me he would not be returning because I'd insulted him by suggesting he was ordinary. And you know, I kind of got his point. And I kind of thought he was a tad bit delusional. I mean, he's right. Every person is made in the image of God, and that makes each one of us extraordinary. This may sound like the opening pep talk of a sales conference, but each of us is created in the image of God. That's true. We have a unique soul. That's true. We have a unique personality and unique gifts, and we blend all that together, mesh all that together. We are a unique, extraordinary human being unlike any other. But in another sense, if everybody is extraordinary, that is destined to do great things or change the world or have their name up on the marquee, then no one is extraordinary. I actually recall trying to lead this guy down such a logic path of simply saying, you know, if every meal that someone eats is called extraordinary, then none of them are. It's just the new bar's been set. And he's looking at me with sort of a vacancy in his eyes, so I dropped it. But it's kind of true. If everybody is extraordinary in the way that we're thinking of it here, then no one really is. And the story of the Bible is, among other things, the story of God interrupting and intersecting the lives of ordinary people in the ordinary stuff of everyday life. And ordinary here is not an insult. It is a description of what constitutes the majority of life in this challenging world. But we all know this. Ordinary doesn't sell tickets. So what words come to mind when you hear the word ordinary? Just what floats up into your word cloud when you hear the word ordinary? Here's mine: boring, dull, average, uninspiring, mundane, laundry, dishes, bills, garbage, yard work, taxes, grocery shopping, bogey golf, green peas, Coors Light, regular Cheerios, cottage cheese, and the San Francisco 49ers. I just have been waiting for this moment all week long. Not every year, but let's face it. I'm sorry to break bad news, but part of my job is to be a truth teller, Rudy. The 49ers are ordinary in 2024. And you know what? Ordinary is fine. But fine is a four-letter word. And it just doesn't exactly ring our bell. And though most of life is mostly ordinary, I think within most of us, however faintly or strongly, maybe way down in there, there is a desire for the extraordinary. A desire to be extraordinary. At least a desire to taste the spectacular every now and then. We want to live a newsworthy life. This could be buried under all sorts of realism, but perhaps, for many of us, somewhere, we want to live a newsworthy life, or at least we once did. We want to be exceptional at something. We want our kids to stand up and toast us at our retirement and rave about how wonderful we were. We want to start a business that rises up out of the ashes of nothing and becomes something and achieves glory. We want a life that, when it's all done, you say, you get a straight A's in life. And we definitely want experiences that we hope others wish they had. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with these desires. Maybe the desire for the eternal is what ultimately motivates our desire for the extraordinary. I'll let you sort that out. But this thirst for the extraordinary can also blind us to the beauty of the ordinary. When my youngest daughter was playing soccer, I would sometimes imagine her scoring the winning goal to win the gold medal at the Olympics. This is no joke. I'd be watching her, I'd be thinking about it after the fact, and my mind would drift to, I could see it. I could see the shot flying off her left foot going into the upper right corner. The crowd goes wild, everybody runs onto the field, and I am now the father of a gold medal winner. When I watch Sam play football, I occasionally imagine him signing with the Green Bay Packers for $10 million a year. And I imagined my mortgage-free retirement house overlooking the 14th hole at Pebble Beach, paid for by Sam, part of his gratitude to me for raising him. And you know what? So what? Delusion is part of parenting. But sometimes it blinds us to the beauty and the wonder and the sacredness of the ordinary present. And this is the problem, perhaps, with our desire for the extraordinary. It blinds us to God's presence and activity in the ordinary present moments. There's a thing psychologists call shiny object syndrome. And I don't know much about it, but I think it goes something like this. Bored with the ordinary and buried under an avalanche of everyday stuff, we look for a dopamine hit. Something to spice up our lives. The mundane is too mundane, so we chase the shiny object, whatever it might be, a new idea, a new solution, a new job, the next batch of secret sauce to fix the big problem. Or we chase the shiny object of a new relationship with someone who's more exciting and less hassle than the spouse we currently have. We chase the shiny object of a new object, perhaps, to juice up our lives. Shiny object syndrome sometimes causes people to create drama so they feel more alive. I've seen many, many people live much of their life periodically creating drama so they can feel more alive. So little things get turned into big things. Minor things become major things. Quiet and silence and ordinary are suffocating, so we whip up a batch of drama to make life worth living. We create a sitcom to bring meaning and pizzazz to our mundane lives. Another version of shiny object syndrome is the tyranny of the next big thing. We look beyond the ordinary present toward our next vacation, our next adventure, our next trip. Our eyes and our heart are past the now and onto the next big thing. The ordinary stuff of life is tolerated and endured, but our heart is fixed on our next trip or our next visit or our next vacation. We live in the future and we merely endure the present. But here's the thing, when we're not awake in the ordinary present, we miss the beauty and the wonder and the goodness that God orchestrates in the ordinary present. Let's talk also about accepting the actual life we actually have. This sounds silly. I mean, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. Years ago, we had a dog, and the dog, over a course of years, really got on my nerves. Didn't do what we said, was always making messes in the house. She was afraid of everything, skittish, afraid of her own shadow. You just look at her the wrong way, and she'd slink off into the corner. And I get it, compassion, all that, but I had compassion fatigue created by this animal. So every time you just so much as turn your head fast, she'd stick her tail up between her legs and slink off somewhere or make a mess on the floor or whatever. And I just got tired of it, and I started to talk about all the things that were wrong with her. And one day, Julie says to me, the dog's name was Lily, Julie says to me in this very stern, like lecturing kind of voice, she says, "You know, Mike, you need to accept the dog we actually have." And I said, "Why? Why can't we get rid of the dog we actually have and get a new one that we actually like?" And she kept on this thing of accept the dog you actually have. And it became kind of a joke around our house, but it actually has a rather deep meaning. Accept the dog you actually have. Quit looking for one that's going to be perfect. Just stare at the one you've actually got. And with all of its brokenness, weirdness, whatever else, accept it. Accept the actual life we actually have is part of encountering God in the ordinary. And again, I know it sounds silly, but there are a lot of us, and I am one of those us's, who have spent much time burdened by what I think I should have been, could have been, or might have been. Like many, I spent hours as a young kid dreaming about hitting a walk-off home run to win the World Series, throwing the winning touchdown pass to win the Super Bowl, making the winning three-point shot to win the NBA championship. And again, that's not unusual. And I wish I could say that common ache of childhood has gradually faded as real life settled in. And in some ways it has, but in other ways it hasn't. I've often been one of the people who tolerates the ordinary, but doesn't celebrate it, not embraced it, not entered into it with wide-eyed innocence and wonder appropriate for an awakened soul in an enchanted world animated by the Spirit of the living God. Real life, thrilling life, the life I could have and should have and might have had has often existed just beyond my reach, or so I thought. And a common time when this starts to surface is when your family has at least one young child in it. This is where your mind often goes. It moves beyond where you are in the ordinary. Life seems like it is somewhere out there beyond the diapers and the tantrums and the questions and the endless attempts to find a few seconds for yourselves. Those things, so we think, are in the way of the real life we are meant to live and hope one day to rediscover. Other people have the similar situation going on within them, but they go the opposite direction. They reject the life they actually have, just like the first group, but their strategy is different. What they do is they push the world away. They build a wall to guard their heart against any of the pain. They live their lives, in other words, from a safe distance so nothing can hurt them. Protected might be a word to describe their life strategy. Encountering God in the ordinary of our lives becomes possible only when we accept our lives as they are. Mess and all. Incompleteness and all. Brokenness and all. Circumstances and all. Frailties and all. And in the midst of all of that, we look for God's hand at work in those ordinary circumstances. Joseph, from our reading, was an everyday guy living an ordinary life. He wasn't famous, he wasn't rich, he wasn't brilliant, he wasn't a gifted athlete, writer, or leader. He was a dude, an ordinary, everyday dude, trying to make a living and trying to avoid the occupying Romans. He was significantly older than Mary, as was typical for the time. He was a carpenter or some kind of woodworker. He was a descendant of King David, and the prophets had predicted the Messiah would come from David's line. So Joseph had some royalty in his ordinary blood. And then God, as we read, interrupted his ordinary life and rerouted and reframed it. Nothing spectacular about Joseph. We basically know nothing about him outside of a few words in the early part of the Gospels. After Luke chapter 2, we know absolutely nothing about him. Maybe God's choice of Joseph was random, but I doubt it. It is consistent, it seems to me, with the rest of the Bible, where God uses the unspectacular person or people or situation to accomplish his plan. He uses the ordinary to work out his purposes in the world, and I like that. I like that this everyday dude was a central part of God's redemptive plan. Ordinary people living ordinary lives are at the heart of the Advent story and at the heart of the biblical story, and we can rightly assume are at the heart of our story. God at work, God on the move, God up to something in our ordinary lives to bring forth his extraordinary purposes. See, God is deeply invested in the lives of ordinary people. It's just simple stuff. There's nothing complicated here. And you might nod your head and agree, God is interested in ordinary people, but you might have a wall built that doesn't necessarily believe that God is interested in you. And here's the thing, he actually cares about what is happening in our lives because he loves us and we matter to him. But again, you might nod your head and go, yeah, I get that. That's in the Bible. God so loved the world, da-da-da-da-da. So let me say it a little different. He loves you. You matter to him. Your life counts in his eyes. What you do with your days matters to him. It doesn't matter, like, he's not the cosmic police officer with a frown on his face hoping to smack you if you step out of line, which sometimes we go there. But your life matters to God. You matter to God. Your circumstances, the dreams you still have and the ones that are broken, the relationships you're in, the ones that are unsatisfying, and the ones you will have, the hurts you carry, the joys you celebrate, the success you've experienced, all of this comprise the turf where God is at work in and through you. He's at work in your actual life, no matter how confusing or messed up or unfulfilled it might be. Thirdly, let's think for a moment about the sacred ground of our thoughts and considerations. What are you thinking about these days? What are you thinking about right now? Don't say. But what are you thinking about right now? What's on your mind these days? What plans? What dreams? What wonderings? When you're driving from point A to point B, what are you thinking about? What fills your mind at unexpected times? What worries flood your mind at unexpected times? Or to use a word that is a beautiful phrase in this story we read, what are you considering these days? I love this picture painted in our scripture reading. It says, he had in mind, Joseph, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel appeared to him. Again, everyday, ordinary language, but if we pause over it, what we see is a picture of Joseph thinking, pondering, considering his situation and what to do. What's on your mind these days? What are you thinking about? And here's the simple thing I want to suggest to you. God is present in your thinking and in your considerations. And I would even say that God is working through your thinking and he's working through your considering. Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we miss this kind of thing. The ordinary stuff of life. Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, All the ordinary stuff of life is the turf where God, who began a good work in us, is carrying it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Talk about converting the ordinary to the extraordinary. God is carrying on the work he began in you. Do you believe that? He's up to something in you. We are not just coasting through the drudgery of our lives on our own until they end, and then the real fun starts in eternity. God is up to something in us, in you, right now, and what we're thinking about, what we're considering, might be a clue to what he is up to. And here's what all this means: the bills, and the crying kids, and the weeds, and the flat tires, and bloody noses, and annoying customers, and complaints, and our own boredom, and our own sins are the turf where God works. And he's doing something. He's continuing the work he began in us. He's stoking the fire he started. He's building us into the people he desires, no matter what we are facing or experiencing. God plays the long game. To him, a day is like 1,000 years. Things do not snap to attention right now. God plays the long game. He plays the long game with you and me. He's patient, and he's working us into something. And I want to just stay on this. What you're thinking about these days, what you're considering, pondering, mulling over, might be part of the work he's doing within you. The Advent story is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, where Isaiah said, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with you. God in the midst of the ordinary. God with you in the midst of the mundane. God with you in the midst of your everyday life. God with you in your thoughts and in your considerations, stirring them, refining them, speaking through them. Well, I mentioned the practice Dave encouraged us to engage in last week, and throughout these weeks, we're going to have a practice to think about. And today, the practice is to pray a short, simple prayer multiple times a week so that we're kind of in a space to enter the ordinary and live and see what God is doing. Practices are so important because Christianity is not a spectator sport. Practices are a form of training. They train us in the ways of God and his kingdom. So this week, the practice is a short prayer. You can see it on the screen. And the prayer reads as follows: "Lord, quiet my soul. Help me to set down the demands of this season in order to be with you. Jesus, show me what you want me to know about your arrival. Show me who you want me to bless with the fruit of your spirit." Now, it's a dangerous little prayer to pray. You can find this in the app. If you have the app, you can go on the app, and right in there, it says Advent Practices, and if you click on it, you'll see all four of the practices, including this prayer. But this is a dangerous prayer to pray, because you are inviting God into your ordinary, and that might mean your ordinary becomes extraordinary. So I'd encourage you to get the app or take a picture of that prayer. Look at it many times during the week. Pray it many times during this next week. Try to make dinner, 5, 6, whatever, on Wednesday, a time when you and perhaps others you're with pray this prayer. See, the ordinary of our lives is a stack of wood and a pile of kindling. And a little prayer like this, believe it or not, can be the match that ignites the flame right in the middle of our everyday lives. Last thing I want to talk about is simply to encourage us to pay attention to the small people, places, and things we come across in our everyday lives. I don't think Jesus would ever take a selfie and post it on social media. I mean, I could be wrong about that, but I'm just having a hard time with this. Here's Jesus. "Hey, Peter, come here." I don't know. Maybe he would. I just have a hard time thinking of him doing that because it's too loud. It's too noisy. It seems to me Jesus, by his example, prefers a table at the back of the restaurant. He prefers the obscure the small places, the small people, the small things. So he works his plan through a carpenter named Joseph, a teenager named Mary, some shepherds working in the fields, a little town called Bethlehem, an atmosphere of poverty, powerlessness, and oppression. He prefers the simplicity and the humility of a baby. These are the actors and the factors in the Advent story, not a random or meaningless group of details. Rather, this is the Jesus way. And God did it this way because this is who he is, and this is how he works. He is found in the small places. He dwells in the unspectacular. He sneaks in the back door. He prefers the shadows. We find God on the back roads, off the beaten path. So we find God in children. We find him in the elderly. We find him in the forgotten. We find him amongst the hurting. He's a community theater God, not a Broadway God, we might say. Big and flashy and loud and impressive are not his way. He can be found there, but often the big and the flash and the loud are distractions that keep us from seeing and hearing and encountering the humble God who puts on flesh and shows us God's heart. The other day I was sitting at a red light right down Blue Ravine, very close to the church. In fact, I was on my way back here. And I was sitting in a red light down near the entrance to the parkway coming this way, and an older man was walking through the intersection with his little dog. But this man's walk was more like a shuffle due to what appeared to be age and perhaps some kind of health challenge. And the little dog dutifully walk shuffled on the left side of this guy. It's a very ordinary moment in the middle of a very ordinary day. It was a completely unspectacular moment, the kind of moment I typically accelerate through without much thought or noticing. But as often happens, having a certain message in my head, in preparation, thinking about it, because of that, I started thinking about God in the ordinary. And I watched this man as he shuffled through the intersection. He appeared to me to be following the orders of a doctor, or a spouse, or a daughter or a son, or the strong voice of his own conscience, saying something like this: "You will move slower than you used to, and it will be painful at times, but you have to keep moving." Felt like I was watching an Olympian back at training after suffering a serious injury. And as I watched him and waited for the red light, strange thing happened. I found myself caring for him and hoping for good for him. And so you do not think there's some sort of glowing halo over my head. I don't do that often. That does not come to me very often. But I found myself caring for him and hoping for good for him, and I prayed for him, something like this: "Be near him, God. Take care of him and fill him with your goodness." And that ordinary moment right there at the red light erupted into an inferno of God's fire. I had to go to the UPS store on Friday morning over by, what's that juice place? Jamba Juice, yeah. Jamba Juice. Dave Holcomb likes Jamba Juice. But so it was over there, the UPS store, on Friday morning. And as I was leaving the store, I opened the door, I walked out, and I saw a woman pulling packages out of her car. And she had more than her arms could handle, and I felt like I should help her. Now, some of you are kind and good, and you do this kind of thing all the time. I am not kind or good, and I don't do this thing very often. But now and then, something prompts me to do it. Maybe God, maybe guilt, maybe because I want to have a story to tell on a Sunday when I'm talking about this kind of thing. Who knows? So I said, "Can I help you with those packages?" And she looked at me suspiciously hopeful, which is precisely the look to give a guy like me in those situations. I've earned such a look. She looked at me and said, "Would you be willing to do that?" I said, "No." And I jumped in my car and drove away. I said, "Yes." And I carried a package into the store. And as I was leaving, she looked at me and she said, "You are very kind." And I said, "No, I'm not." No, I didn't say that. But I got to tell you, it's like when I was walking in with this package, it didn't happen. But it's like my shoes fell off. And the ground I was walking on was sacred ground. Strange thing. I just had this deep sense that that mattered, even though on paper it was unspectacular. And I guess that's the point of this whole sermon. So I encourage you this week to practice this prayer. It's a dangerous prayer. It's a dangerous prayer to pray multiple times on an ordinary day because I promise you, things are going to cross your path. And ignoring it will be harder to do when you invite the Spirit to turn the ordinary into extraordinary, which that little prayer does. So pray that prayer throughout this week and go out and find God in the ordinary, experience Him in the ordinary, encounter Him in the ordinary. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this Advent season, and continue to pray that in the midst of all the things we have to do, that we will find time to be with you, to consider what you're doing, to pay attention to small people, places, and things, to look for you there, and to respond to what you're prompting us to do. We continue to pray that you will keep our hearts centered on our King Jesus as we navigate this season, that we might honor him, that we might adore him, that we might live for him, and that we might show others who he is in simple, ordinary ways. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.